Welcome to the teaching ministry of Lifetime Guarantee. We've been presenting the message of freedom and grace in Christ for over 30 years. The legacy of the ministry spans every state in the U.S. and reaches into over 140 countries internationally. We're glad that by listening, you're joining the extended family of Lifetime Guarantee. Two things before we begin. First, after you've listened to this teaching, we encourage you to share this MP3 with your friends. Second, your financial contribution will assist us in making more of the ministry available to others. This is so important. You can make a donation at lifetime.org. That's lifetime.org.
You know, guys, a lot of husbands don't know how their wives spell love. And even if they knew, they wouldn't know where to get the power to meet her needs, to show her that they love her. There must be millions of marriages like this with problems. Well, a lady wrote this week, and why don't you share that letter about what she's experiencing in the marriage?
Now, this is a portion of it, and this is what she says. I've been listening to your radio program. It's like you all must live in a different world from mine. I've been married 27 years, and my husband's main objective is football. Our three children are grown and away from home, so it's just the two of us. But our relationship means absolutely nothing to him. I've tried to be a good wife from the day we were married, and I would be unfair to say that he hasn't tried at all. But I am so tired of not having any time for romance in our marriage. Is it unusual that she, after having been married 27 years, is still looking for romance in the marriage?
Not at all, and that is not limited to the bedroom. When she's saying that word romance, she might be spelling that walking around the block and looking at the neighbor's yards and how they've trimmed them this weekend.
Okay, let's go ahead. She says, there is no show of affection unless I ask, or remind, or beg. And the next day it's back to the same routine, and he forgets that I have hopes, wishes, dreams, or desires. He seems to forget that I'm a person with feelings. His life revolves around a ball. It doesn't matter what I say or what I do. I'm tired of smart cracks and put-downs and his way of life. I went his way, supported him, did what he wanted. He's a man who believes in being head of the home, but only what he wants to be head of. It's like I've lost all of those intimate feelings because he never has time for me. When I have a need, it's like I don't count. I'm not important. I feel so alone. I guess you could say that I've just lost all hope.
And that's a heartbreaking letter. And I wish I could say that we only get a letter like that once in a blue moon, but my soul, as the years go on, we get more and more of them.
It seems like it. It really does.
And there is no need for that for those of us who know Jesus Christ. We guys have got to understand that with Christ as life, not just Savior and Lord, but life living through us, we don't have to have marriages like that was just described in that letter.
That's right.
Now, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, you know, we can listen to a couple of three verses like that so much and so often that the minute someone starts to go, oh, yeah, I've heard that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's break this verse down. Let's break it apart point by point and look at it and see if it'll help us to get a clearer picture. Sometimes we can rattle this off so fast, it doesn't even mean anything to us. Okay, let's look at the first. It's addressed to husbands, so it's dealing with a very select group of people. Now, guys, how do you become a part of this select group? You do it volitionally. You chose this. You volunteered for this role. And now then, God says, okay, you're in the role. Now then, I want you to obey me. And what does he say to do? He says, Bill, love your wife. Now, this is a very specific command. It could fall into that same category as the Ten Commandments. If you just look at it on the surface, it looks like law. And I want you to understand now, if you don't, that the purpose of the law was to convict you and me that we couldn't measure up to God's standards. That's the purpose of it, to lead us to Christ. And so you and I then have come to Christ. We said, okay, sir, I can't do this. And we've come to Christ, we've repented, and we have gotten saved. Now then, we are now equipped with Christ as life and with the law of love inside us, wanting to obey God. So if we just understand how to let Christ live through us, we can begin to love our wives as Christ loves his wife.
Mm-hmm. Then it's not an unattainable law.
It's not
anymore.
Law anymore. It's mm-hmm. life.
That's right. Okay, let's go on to the next phrase. We've decided who the admonition is to, husbands. And he says, what to do, love your wife. Now he's going to tell us how to do it. He's going to give us an example to follow.
Mm-hmm.
Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ has done this, and he's setting the example for us
mm-hmm,
now.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like Annabelle, bake a chocolate cake, and here's the recipe.
Mm-hmm. But we've got so much more than a recipe. The gospel is so much more than a here's what you do. It is that the great doer now is within me, to actually bake the cake.
Right.
I have to cooperate with him and let him do that through
mm-hmm.
me.
Okay, let's look at the next part of that. And gave himself up for her. I want to pick up on that, gave himself up. When I was pondering that, thinking about what it meant, I thought about like a notorious criminal who had been holed up in some back room of a motel or something. And the news comes on the radio. He gave himself up to the police. What picture do you get there? You get a picture of a man coming out totally dependent on what the people are going to suggest to him. He's saying, I give up. What are you going to do with me? Or what do I have to do? It's like a soldier surrendering to a victor who has had conquest over him. He says, I surrender. He comes out with his hands up without guns or anything. He says, just as Christ also loved his wife and gave himself up for her.
Yeah. How many rights do you have when you give yourself up?
You don't have any.
You give up all of that. Yes, and that's what the Lord Jesus did. He left all of his rights in heaven. Now, as a husband, I've got to give up my rights. And Jesus said that's the key to life. You got to die to live, don't you?
Right.
He says that he might sanctify her. Now, sanctify means, among other things, to set apart for service. Christ draws the Christian out of the common, out of the world. And he makes us partakers of the divine nature through our new birth. So this is kind of a picture then of my drawing you out, Annabelle, drawing you out from a life of singleness, you might say, the unprotected life of singleness, and bringing you into a oneness, a security with me in marriage. You know, you set apart special things that are really precious to you, that are really treasured to you. You really do try to take good care of things like that, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go ahead. The next phrase is, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I remember one of the projects that you undertook in your zeal for redoing things was the old meat block that you found in a school. You brought it home, and I didn't even want to have a part of it because it had grease caked on it. It was awful looking. But, you know, you saw the potential in that. And it's certainly not that a woman, when she enters marriage, is covered with grunge, grease, and dirt. Not at all. It's just that the husband has the ability to bring out the deep potential in this woman that he's taken.
Yeah, and look beyond the faults, and we all have those faults. I love that line, he looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. Well, you used that meat block story. I was able to kind of look beyond the faults, the roaches running out of it and all that kind of stuff, and see the needs that the block had and see what that block could be, you know, if it just submitted to my sandpaper and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I reiterate, not that my wife has all these faults. I'm not going to major on that. But what you said, I'm going to look at who she is in Christ, at the potential that's there, and allow Christ to live through me, ideally, to bring that potential to fruition.
I thought about Eliza Doolittle and Dr. Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady, how the doctor took over and made this beautiful creature out of Eliza Doolittle. There again, we're not saying that the woman comes into marriage as an undesirable in any way, shape, or form. We're saying that the husband has the capability of seeing her potential and encouraging her to become something very beautiful.
And this is an analogy of what Christ has done for us and what I'm to do for my wife.
Well, our next phrase is, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. I want to pick up on that to himself, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. It's as though he's doing himself a favor there. It's as though he's preparing something beautiful to give to himself. And I think that's exactly the meaning there. The wife is actually a part of the husband's body. They become one. And as it says, no one ignores his body. He takes care of his own body. I thought, too, of the father who's looking at the new baby. He says, that's my boy. Or when the son really performs well, he'll say, that's my son. I think what this scripture is saying here is that the husband should long to do the same thing with his wife. He should be able to look at his wife and say, that is my wife. And once again, I thought of your projects that you turn out around the house, Bill, where I remember your latest one. You got these scales that were really pretty grungy looking. But you saw the beautiful potential there, and you worked long and hard on them. And then you stood back and you looked at them, and you had presented them to yourself, actually. You got them, and it was a joy for you. So now you have something that you're very, very pleased with. You say, that's mine over there. And I think that's what the scripture means, for the husband to be able to look at his wife and say, see that beautiful thing over there? That's my wife.
And not so much to show her off to the community, but just to be very, very pleased with his wife and pleased for her to be able to feel that she is growing and realizing her identity mm-hmm. in Christ and her identity as a wife to him.
Many times, but not all the time, you can pick out a wife who is loved. Picture a woman who's been married 40 years and looks it. She looks miserable. She looks unhappy. She has a hateful expression. She has an unpleasant countenance. And then picture another woman who's been married for 40 years, but she just radiates. She just glows. She has a twinkle in her eye. Many times the difference will be how her husband has treated her.
Yeah, I think that's the critical factor a lot of times. One woman had a husband who poured his life into her, but the other woman didn't. I love this story we told on the air a few weeks ago about the eight-cow wife. I'll just paraphrase it real quickly. There was a primitive culture, and the dowry typically paid for a wife was paid in cows. And the author asked a certain man why he'd paid eight cows for his wife when the premium price around there was about, the top price was about three cows. And the tribe felt that this guy had really paid too much for his wife. In fact, about 7 cows too many. But his answer was, well, how must a wife feel when the ladies meet together if she knows that her husband has struck the cheapest bargain he could for her? What if she were a 1-cow wife and she was in the presence of 2- and 3-cow wives? I didn't want to do that to my wife. You see, I didn't want a 1- or a 2-cow wife. I wanted an 8-cow wife. And when the author met the wife, he said that she was a lovely creature who walked with such poise and such confidence. That woman knew that she was loved, a loved woman. Now, as you listen to this and listen to this touching story, have you considered the price that the Lord Jesus paid for you, his bride? You see, he didn't want you to feel like even an 8-cow wife as his wife. He gave himself for you. Now, every Christian husband can bestow this gift upon his own wife.
That's beautiful. I love that. Wasn't it Johnny Lingo's 8-cow wife?
Yeah,
wasn't
that was the
story?
Name. Yeah.
Okay, let's go ahead to the next phrase. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. All of her blemishes have been covered over by his love. He has so majored on her good points that all of her flaws have been covered up. Now, we're not talking about physical characteristics, although this could be a factor, couldn't it, in a marriage?
Mm-hmm.
For instance, with you, Bill, I enjoy shopping with you. I'm pleased when you look nice. That's important to me, and it should be important for you to be pleased with how I look physically.
Mm-hmm.
But we're majoring on inherent worth. We're majoring on the inner beauty of a woman who blossoms when she's loved. I think again about my mother's story. After Dad died, Mother just withered. She just became such a social isolate. And then she became acquainted with a gentleman who began showering attention on her. And her whole countenance changed. It wasn't that Mother's beauty, her physical beauty, changed in any way at all. It's just that she knew she was loved.
Mm.
There's some quality that is brought out in a woman who knows she's loved. And that is a gift that only a husband can give.
You know, I just got an idea. You know, we're going to radiate when we get to the heavenlies experientially. And I wonder if that will be the source of the radiation, because we'll really know how lovely and loved we are. Isn't that exciting?
That's exciting.
Okay, the next phrase, that she should be holy and blameless. You know, you and I as Christians are already holy and blameless. You got that way the instant you appropriated your salvation. But as you get saved, you're sort of in diapers, to use that as a metaphor. The maturation process then must begin, and a maturation process is just that. It's a process. You don't get more holy, however. You don't get more blameless. You don't get more forgiven or more anything. You're already all these things. You just experientially grow and mature into a mature version of what you already are as a new creature in Christ. Jesus has simply enrolled you in his bridal finishing school, and he wants to do the very best job possible of conforming you to his image. But you and I have got to cooperate with him to see this optimally take place.
We went down to the livestock show, two or three weeks ago. Do you remember that young man that we talked to there?
Tall kid?
Yeah, the mm-hmm. FFA mm-hmm. guy who had brought a lamb. And I stood there and talked to him about his lamb. My, he was so proud of that lamb. He showed me all of the nice features, and he was just so tender with the lamb and everything. That's it, isn't it, honey? Presenting yeah. without any wrinkle, without any spot, without any blemish. It's like an artist presenting your most beautiful painting, putting it on display. I'm a part of you, husband, and your tender, loving care is going to show through me the hours you have spent taking care of me.
Yeah. My goal can't be some kind of an ego trip. Look, everybody. Hey, look. Look, see how well I've loved my wife here. Look what she looks like. That can't be my goal. That's flesh. But my goal must be that I am a new man in Christ now. And I have a deep longing and inner drive to obey God. Now, his job description is he runs things. And every new creature longs to obey him, to allow him to be my God. It comes with the package. When I get saved, that is built into me. So this is the way, then, that I'm commanded to love my wife.
Do you remember in that verse just what it was that Jesus gave his wife as the expression of his love?
Mm-hmm.
What?
Well, it wasn't flowers, and it wasn't time. And what other thing did we mention? Home repairs.
Yours. You've already forgotten how I spell love.
He gave himself. Because if I give myself, then you've got all this other plus thousands of things more, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what you're to give me. And you can go along with all of the 20 ways that we've talked about, and you can add 76 of your own, and you can master the ones that we're about to elaborate on and be very pleased with yourself. But none of it will be satisfying to me nor fulfilling to you if you do not first give me yourself.
Okay, what if I do home repairs? But what if you can just sense that I am irritated, that there were other things that I was going to do and I wanted to be doing, but you see sighs coming out of me. You see me rolling my eyes up in, oh, I hate this. What's going to happen to you?
I'm going to stop asking you to do things because I'd rather you didn't do it than do it belligerently mm-hmm. or rebelliously where it makes a big scene. And there's a lot of joking goes on around about a honey-do list. Somebody will say to a man, what are you going to do this weekend? Oh, I've got a big honey-do list. That could be titled, Husband, Love Me, instead of a honey-do list.
A love-me list.
Yeah, it could be a love-me list. That's very important to the wife. But anyway,
we don't mean anything by that honey-do stuff, but it may communicate to a wife obligation rather than delight.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's not a law that you must feel obligated to keep. If you do that, I'll just feel like you're trying to appease me or that you're trying to manipulate me. And all of the actions mean nothing without that basic foundation of relationship, the love relationship. I don't care what you do. I remember a lady sitting in my office. My goodness, she had huge diamonds on her fingers. She had diamonds on her ears. She had diamonds around her neck. She had her mink coat thrown back over her chair. And her head was down on my desk, and she was sobbing. And then she looked up, and she just glanced at her diamonds, and she said, "Look at me, Annabelle. I'm a loved woman." And it was just caustic and bitterness. That means nothing to a woman. Diamonds are not a girl's best friend. You, husband, as you give yourself to me, that's what we long for.
Mm. You've often said that you'd rather be under the directive of Ephesians 5:22, that is, wives submit to your husband, than to be under that of Ephesians 5:25, which is, husband, give yourself up for your wife. We husbands obviously have the more difficult responsibility. It's just that some guys saw the verse that says, wives submit, and then they began to beat the drum for that, huh? But verse 27 says, husband, you die for your wife. In other words, I'm to give up my life for my wife. We don't want to get sick about this thing. I'm there like a little puppy dog right there by you at all times to always do your bidding. That is not it at all, right?
No.
You don't want to take away my identity and the needs that I have and my desires and so forth. But it's just that my goal under Christ in my marriage is to pour my life into you. Your goal under Christ in our marriage is to let him pour his life into me through you.
Mm-hmm.
And then together we'll have a beautiful union.
Behavioral studies have shown that a little child who knows that he is loved can go outside and play. He can wave goodbye to daddy. He knows daddy's coming back.
Mm-hmm.
He can let mother go to the nursery and things like that. He's very secure. But the little child who is insecure in his love wants to hang on to mother's leg. He wants to stay close to mother and dad. That same thing, I believe, applies, as you're saying here, to the husband-wife. My goodness, if I am so secure in my love from you, then you're going to be free. I'm going to rejoice that you get to go out and play softball or golf or this or that or the other. I know you're going to come home and we're going to have this beautiful relationship. I'm not strangling you, trying to get it out of you.
Yeah.
I know that it's mine and there's freedom in that.
Yeah, and I have a role in communicating to you that it's yours through my behavior toward you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a balance there, isn't
Oh,
there?
Definitely. Let me point this out. That this has to be done based on love. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I think one of the most interesting scriptures is in John chapter 21, and it starts with verse 15, where Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Now, I know that there are two different kinds of love in this passage, the agape and the phileo. I know that. That's not the point I want to make. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know that I love you, Lord. And then Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. Jesus never asked Peter if he loved sheep. He said, do you love sheep? Would you love to minister to sheep? No, he said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And this is what I believe he's saying to husbands. He's saying, you can't do this if, first of all, you don't love me.
Mm-hmm.
You, husband, are to love your wife as I have loved you.
It'd be possible for me to admire you, to feel deep romantic attachment to you and so forth, and yet be really uninformed about just how to agape you as Christ agapes his wife, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. First of all, I got to learn how to love you by listening to you. Small wonder that the need for husbands to listen is what the majority of the wives listed as their number one desire that they wanted from their husbands.
Mm-hmm. That's amazing, isn't it? Okay. Well, now, Bill and I searched the scriptures, and we have discovered six ways that we believe Christ loves his wife. And as Bill previously mentioned, if Christ does these things for his wife, and my husband is to love me as Christ loved his wife, the church, then these things are given to instruct my husband in just what I need. Now then, let's take just a little side road here. Christ, in his wisdom, gave us general instructions for interpersonal relationships, knowing full well what our needs are.
So these apply to marriages especially.
Yes. Uh-huh. Let's look at just a few of these. For instance, he says, be devoted to one another in Romans 12:10. Interpersonally, what does that mean?
Well, loyalty toward the other person, unconditional love for that other person.
He says, give preference to one another in honor, Romans 12:10. What does that mean?
That means think about you before I always think about me.
Mm-hmm. Says to accept one another in Romans 15:7.
Don't have you on a performance-based acceptance where you have to earn my love.
I'm going to be interested to see what you do with this one. Greet one another with a holy kiss.
Come over here, baby, and I'll show you. Carry on.
Well, how does that apply? Let me put words in your mouth here. I think he knows there that we need the touching, that we need tenderness.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Okay, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, Romans 13:8.
No manipulation, but be sincere.
Through love, serve one another, Galatians 5:13.
Mm-hmm.
Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32,
mm-hmm.
and forgive one another. Now, those are general instructions. We're going to be looking at specific instructions for this very personal relationship into which we have entered. Number one, Jesus longs for her to know just how much he loves her.
Mm-hmm. Now, how can I emulate Christ's love? To let my wife know just how much I love her. Well, how about simply telling her, I love you? You know, I've counseled guys that just can't get those words out. I mean, they would feel like their jaw was going to break if they tried to get those magic words out of their mouths. I've used this before, and perhaps you recall, I remember counseling a guy one time. And 10 years before this, he had told his wife, if I ever stop loving you, I'll let you know. Now, bless his heart, that was as close as he could get to tenderness.
Well, I talked to his wife, and her perception was so much different. I remember we were driving together, and she looked over at me, and she had tears coming down her cheeks, and she said, Annabelle, my husband hasn't told me that he loves me in 10 years.
Now, why would that be so difficult? I mean, you could ask him to bring in the newspaper, no problem. But why would it be so difficult? Well, he would say to you, well, Bill, I'm just like my dad. Now, my dad never could do that, and my brothers, none of us. Amen. He views it as genetic here. It's not genetic. His feeler is stuck. His emotions
right.
are so programmed over the years of training and upbringing in his home and over the years of his walking in this, that the way I say it is his emotions got programmed or his feeler got stuck. On a 1 to 10 scale, he feels inhibited at about a 9, and that's on his best days. He just feels that way, an inability to express love and an inability to receive love. He can't give what he ain't got, and he just feels like an unloved and an unlovable, an unlovely person. So his emotions stayed lined up on that for so long that this is just the way he operates now. If he were to try to just haul off and say, I love you, Susanna, or whatever her name is, he would feel like the biggest phony in town. Now, the trick to understand, brother, is that your feeler is stuck. It is not the criterion of reality in terms of your identity. God's Word is the criterion. And you must understand that you're a new man in Christ, with Christ as your life, and if you'll begin to just let Him say words through you by faith, you'll find that you can begin to say, I love you, Suzanne.
Mm-hmm.
Don't say it unless your wife's named Suzanne.
I'm always amused when you come up with these names, Susanna and Suzanne. I recall another man that we talked with. He was a very dedicated Christian man, and he had not told his wife he loved her in over 20 years. I believe it was 23. He, like the man above, had been rejected in childhood, and he had this world-changing experience at the age of 11. He was walking home with a worldly woman of 12 who suggested on the way home that it might be fun to kiss each other.
Sounds like a good idea.
Yeah, so he agreed, and he gave her a little peck on the cheek. And at which point she said, "That's not the way you do it." And she kissed him square in the mouth, and bells went off and everything else. So,
can't you see his ears lighting up, Mike?
Sounds vaguely familiar.
You remember your first kiss like that.
Indeed. I was 27.
So that's the way he felt love should be, and he searched the whole world over for that zingy feeling that he had when he was 11 years old. And when he kissed his wife, that zingy feeling wasn't there, and that's the way he feels that love should be. So I can't tell my wife that I love her when I really don't, and so he never told her that.
He just felt like he'd be a hypocrite,
yeah,
or a phony.
For 23 years, she longed for her husband to say, "I love you," and he would not, because he did not believe that he really did love her, because he didn't experience the bells going off in his head like he did when he was 12 years old. And look, 11 years, pardon me, it was the female that tempted
him. It might have been
him.
A long kiss.
God didn't command you to express your love to me when you felt like it. He just said simply that you were to do it. Someone would say, "But if I were to tell my wife that I love her, when in fact I don't feel love for her, that would make me a hypocrite, wouldn't it?" And what would you say to that person?
You know, I got one of my greatest spiritual truths out of the dictionary one time.
Right.
I don't know whether you remember whether this happened or not. But years ago, I just went to the dictionary to look up the word hypocrite. I would encourage you to do that. Do you know what a hypocrite is? According to the dictionary, let alone God's word now, a hypocrite is pretending to be what one is not. Pretending to be what you're not. Now, most people have swallowed Satan's definition, which is acting contrary to how you feel. That's a lie, man.
We all base it on feelings.
And it's not even in the dictionary, let alone in the Bible. But God's definition of a hypocrite is not based on feeling. It's based on the reality of what God says about who we are. So most Christians, alas, even a lot of Christian counselors, apparently subscribe to that definition that the devil has whispered to all of us over the years, that if I try to do anything different from how I really feel inside, that'll make me a phony. I can't be disloyal and dishonest about how I feel. Because if I am, that'll make me a phony. That is a lie. But counselors tell us, get in touch with your feelings. As though feelings were our primary barometer of truth. Now, I want to emphasize that. Primary barometer of reality. That is not true. They can lie to us. We're told that expressing our true feelings is just being honest, and that if we don't have the feelings that we once had for our spouses, it'd be dishonest to stay in the marriage. We need to get this thing up on the table, admit it, confess it, and then follow our feelings. We say, well, we've lost the feeling that we once had for one another. Well, then the thing we need to do is split the blanket. That is a lie. These people would have us be controlled by our fickle feelers. That's a lie from Satan.
We have to be controlled by truth.
That's right.
Now, the truth is that Christ is your life. That's Colossians 3:4. Now, if you were, by faith, to claim that Christ is expressing His life through you, and then say to your wife, I love you so much, honey, would you be pretending to be what you're not, or would you indeed be acting like what you are?
Acting like what you are.
You'd be acting out truth, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
You'd be walking in the light instead of being controlled by your emotions. My goodness, a bad hamburger can cause your emotions to go bad.
That's right. Now, let me walk you through just a little exercise here to help you appropriate Jesus as your life. Now, not just Savior and Lord, but life. To overcome this stuck feeler of yours and begin to express love to your wife. All right, step number one. You know, you can know all there is to know about your computer. You can type to your heart's content on the keyboard, but if you never turn it on, your typing will be powerless and futile. You got to claim your power as a Christian, because exactly the same thing is true in the Christian life. Christ is your life by faith. And you're going to use the same faith that you used to get saved with, only now you're claiming Him as life. This turns on the switch, and you pray, Jesus, I surrender all I am to You so that You can express Your life through me. I mean this with every fiber of my being. I give up. No strings, no deals, no hidden agenda. Just take over and live through me. Now, step two. Get up off your knees, believing that Christ is living through you, and begin to act like it. This is where the power lies. If you sit and wait until you feel Him start living in through you, you're never going to get off dead center, brother. It ain't going to happen. It's done by faith and obedience, and rain on how you feel. Just let Christ by faith live through you and begin to tell your wife these wonderful things.
This concludes the study of 20 Ways to Love Your Wife. However, as indicated in the title of this album, we're providing bonus material on the 3 ways to love your husband. In this study, Bill and Annabelle will discuss, in more general terms, the basic needs of a husband in marriage. Here now are our teachers once again.
Now, whereas a woman and a man have exactly the same spiritual need, and that is to know God, to know Him, to know Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Once we leave the area of the Spirit, we have different needs. And that only makes logical sense, because how would we grow to need one another? How could we complement or complete one another if we were exactly identical all the way across the board?
Mm-hmm. So you don't complete someone by doing something for him that he can do.
Yeah.
That frustrates.
Yeah. So in the area of the soul then, I think the first problem that we've got to solve is, what is a soul? Now, we read in Scripture, for example, the rich guy, and he says, I'll say to my soul, you know, be full. You know, you've got your silos all full and your barns are full, so let's kick back and eat, drink, and be merry. And he's saying to his soul, this is what he's going to do. And Jesus makes this statement, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I believe that you ask the typical plain vanilla Christian, what is a soul? Write me a term paper on the word soul. Or, in fact, write me a paragraph on the mm-hmm. word soul. What is a soul? For years, that would have stumped me. And when I'm reading some of the Christian writers, especially those that have written in years past, they'll talk about the soul being lifted up and winging with God and these kinds of things. And even now that I know what a soul is, still, when I see it that way, it kind of makes me feel a little insecure about, well, what is that? The word soul and the word psychology come from the same root, meaning personality. So your soul, then, is literally your personality. Now, what's that? Well, it's your mind, will, and emotions. Your unique version of the mind, will, and emotions combined together into one unit, which we call personality, but which the Bible calls soul. So, Sugar, in the area of the emotions, which is part of the soul now, I need to feel something about our relationship. I need to feel like you're proud of me. So I need you to praise me. Now, maybe that need is just unique to me, that I need you to praise me. How can we speak with such authority and say that all husbands need their wives to praise them, Sugar?
Well, because from the Word of God, we as wives get a command from God to praise our husbands. And He wouldn't tell me to do that for you if you didn't need it. Is that the answer you were looking for?
Yeah, so we know it's God's will then for a wife to praise her husband.
Mm-hmm. Ephesians 5:33b from the Amplified Bible. And there are 12 action words in this verse. I looked at the Greek, and it didn't really satisfy all of these words, where they came from. So I just took the dictionary. And what they have done, they've taken this one word and cross-referenced the dictionary and come up with this meaning for Ephesians 5:33b. Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. Now, the only one that is implied there is praise. All of the others are given as derivatives or meanings of the word respect and reverence.
Wow. And that is so true of this man. I mean, I love this verse, man. I'm being facetious now by saying I've asked Annabelle to sew it on some cloth, you know, and frame it and put it in my office. But this describes what I need from you, Shug. I need many things, but this is one thing that I really do need from you. And it isn't because I am on a big ego trip. But I believe it's because God has designed me and made me into a person who needs this from his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ wants to live through you then to minister to me to meet this need.
Mm-hmm. You know, honey, the tease that you gave where the husband told his wife, I've heard you praise the Lord over these 33 years, but I have yet to hear you praise me.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that person. They were just telling me about that. But I did know and counsel with a lady who told me that her husband said essentially the same thing to her, but they had just been married 18 years. She said they were driving to church one day, and she was talking about all the activities that she was going to be involved in. And her husband looked over at her and said, you know, Edith, I believe you could get along just fine without me as long as you had the church. This is such a sad indictment that the church has so obviously been placed in front of her husband.
Hmm. Yeah, I have known people, I've known gals, well-meaning gals, really loved the Lord. But they were all caught up in attending many different Christian meetings during the week, prayer meetings, praise meetings, etc., and to the neglecting of deepening a relationship with their husbands. And they left their husband kind of on the back burner as they spent their time in the community moving around to these various meetings. Sugar, this is certainly not to say that a gal should not be in the meetings, but it is to say that if she's doing it to the degree that I've just stated, that she is not in the will of God by doing that, because
mm-hmm.
her husband needs to feel that he is of of great importance to her in their relationship. Well, I need female praise. Now, I don't need flattery. The scriptures say flattery is a form of hatred and wounds cruelly. That's Proverbs 26:28. It's not that I have this giant ego problem, but God created me with this need. We were born with it, just as females were born with a need for male TLC, huh?
Honey, you were born with it, and you're going to die with it. Just like I was born with the need for tender, loving care, being feminine, feeling feminine. You were born with that need. And I think, again, of the illustration with my auntie, who is 95 years old, where we went to buy some bras, and I was getting the nice sturdy kind, and she kept refusing all of them. And I finally said, "Well, Blanche, what's wrong with these?" And she said, "Oh, honey, I want some with lace." And you watch, like out at the airport the other day, we saw this man, elderly man that was kind of shuffling down the concourse, actually. But yet he had on a black turtleneck sweater and a pea coat and a Grecian sailing hat and a gold chain around his neck, and he was swaggering in his shuffle. Now, all that is that he still needs to feel masculine, just like I still need to feel feminine. I'll die with that need.
Yeah. And we can observe the behavior of males in general and see this being lifed out every day on planet Earth.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take a little bitty boy. Let's make him about 6 years old. And let's have him going down the sidewalk on a skateboard in front of his house on one foot. Now, who does he yell at to come out and see him? Mom, right? "Hey, Mom, come here." He is trying to show the main female in his life what a stud he is. He can do a physical, masculine thing that his woman can't do. See, his mama is his woman at mm-hmm, this point. Mm-hmm. She's the main female in his life. And he's showing off for her that he can do this wonderful masculine thing that she can't do. Now, if she steps to the door and says, "Wow, how can you stay balanced like that? Aren't you scared you'll fall?" It thrills him to death. We males love that sort of thing because it makes us feel male and masculine.
Now, you have portrayed the mother's role there, where she's supposed to come out and say such things as, "Wow, aren't you afraid you're going to fall?" or "I am impressed," or something like that. Honey, what would happen if I were his mom and when he calls me, I go out and I show him my expertise on the skateboard, where I can go off the ramp and I can turn a somerset and things like that. What might that do to him?
Which you probably would do, turn a somerset. Turn a somerset.
Right.
Well, you know, he can't verbalize what's going on inside of him at that age. But it would all depend on the kid. There would be some kids that would be crestfallen inside to see mom come out and just ace it, where he has worked so hard and so long to get to skate on one leg, you know. And he would just kind of fade out of the skateboarding picture and just stop doing that because he'd be intimidated. Now, enough of this kind of thing, enough of this kind of behavior coming out of mom toward this little boy, and he's going to kind of give up on being male, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
That's a frightening thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for other kids, here's another boy. And when he sees that his mom is besting him in this area, then he is going to bust himself. I mean, he's going to try to learn to skate standing on his hands down the sidewalk.
Mm-hmm.
He'll be highly motivated to be more masculine than his mom is.
You know, honey, I had an experience just like that. Bill and I taught school for several years. And I would give anything to go back and relive those years now that I know what I know and how I should have interacted with the kids. I think of one afternoon when we had the very exciting project of drawing a daffodil.
That is exciting.
Isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
And so while the kids were drawing theirs, why, I was sketching one too. And I remember that Clint, little tow-headed kid, was one of the first ones to finish. And he came up to my desk and held his picture out for me to see. And he had done a very, very good job. He was one of my best students. But I had to show Clint my daffodil. And, of course, mine exceeded his. And he took his and wadded it up and went and threw it in the wastebasket, honey.
Yeah.
So I can look back on that and see what I did wrong.
We naively do things and really don't understand what we're doing.
No.
But these same kinds of things can go on in marriages. And by the discernment of the Spirit, we can begin to understand how to not only avoid that stuff, but actually become therapeutic in our behavior mm-hmm. to one another.
Yeah, this is just the male-female relationship. A single can praise the male in the singles department. The mother praises the son. The wife praises the husband. It's not saying that a wife doesn't need it, but we're just talking right now about the male need for praise.
Yeah, okay, we're talking about little kids now. Let's make the kid a little bit older. Let's make him 10. And at this stage, God has wired a male where he begins to wean himself off of mom and get more into the peer group, the 10-year-old gals. And so it would be uncool now to get on your skateboard and holler, "Hey, girls," as you're going mm-hmm. down the sidewalk, you know. That wouldn't work. But what you do is you wait until you see them coming down the street. And then you start doing your tricks on your skateboard.
Your very best tricks.
That's right. And making a lot of racket, you know, and so mm-hmm. forth. And then in your mind, you begin to think, they're thinking the same things that mom used to verbalize to me. Mm-hmm. They're thinking, boy, look at that stud. How in the world does he do that? And we males need this.
And they'd be crestfallen if the little girls didn't look at them.
Yeah. Yeah.
And let me interject something else here, honey, before you go on. Do you remember the gentleman coming up to us at one of our last seminars? We'd been talking about praise. And you know this, when you begin talking about it, it sets your mind thinking, and you go back and you remember certain episodes in your life.
Yeah, and well, it explains either exciting times when this worked for you or kind of crestfallen, depressing times when someone failed to respond to mm-hmm. that need.
Well, this was one of those crestfallen, depressing times. This man came up, I guess maybe he was 30 years old. And he said that he remembered when he was in junior high school, he was in a play. And the part that he was to play was kind of a laid-back, lazy, slovenly kid that kind of smarted off. And he did so well that the town paper in the write-up about the play mentioned him and his part as being outstanding. And he said, "I still remember what my mom said to me about it. She said, 'That's the way you are all the time. I don't see anything so great about it.'" Mm. And he remembered that. He picked that out as a time when he needed some praise, possibly.
Mm. Well, as we keep going with this little kid that we've been discussing, let's put him in high school now. And this whole process now gets more sophisticated the older that you get. And in high school, skateboarding is out. I mean, kids do use them in high school, but not so they can milk praise out of the women.
You think not?
And so what is he going to do in high school? Well, you got to do things like maybe be an athlete. And you got to win that letter jacket and put it on. And you parade around in front of the mirror and preen yourself and practice looking cool and practice walking cool. And then you go into the high school and walk down the aisles of the high school, kind of basking in the admiring glances of the high school women.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is what pom-pom girls are all about. And this is what this whole thing is all about in high school with the jackets and all that kind of thing. We've all played it, and it's a very normal thing that goes on here on planet Earth because we men need praise.
Mm-hmm. But, honey, it can be something other than athletics. For instance, I think about one of the boys' friends who was really an expert at drawing trains, and he was just innocently sharing this little episode with me that he was sitting there drawing a train in class, and this little gal stopped at his desk and said, "Did you do that?" And he said, "Yeah." And she made some remark about it. "Boy, that's really neat," or something, you know. And that really built him up. It could be something. Maybe you're just in the library, and a girl asks you to find a card, asks you to help her, and it gives you a sense of fulfillment there. Males need praise, and they can get it in areas other than athletics.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, it's the way God made us. And you can see when the guy scores a touchdown in the NFL game on the tube and they zoom in on him, what does he say? He says, "Hi, Mom." Mm-hmm. Now, he doesn't say, "Hi, Dad." Normally, he says, "Hi, Mom." I know he's putting us on. But the point I'm trying to make is we males need praise. It's a normal thing. God has made us this way. Now, I'd give Annabelle a 10. On this, on praising me, on building me up, on encouraging me. She's done it in so many ways. I remember one night I was staying up late for some purpose, and so Annabelle went to bed, and she was already asleep by the time I got the lights off and went upstairs to go to bed. And so not wanting to wake her up, why, I just eased the covers back and slipped in just as quietly as I could, but she was awake all the time I was doing this. And as I eased in, she put her hand over on my hip and just kind of patted me a little bit, and she said, "I'm so proud that you're my husband." Now, ladies, let me tell you something. That made me feel 10 feet tall to just think that this woman that I love, that I'm married to, is proud of me and proud that I'm her husband. It just so motivates me. I just want to carry her around on a silver platter.
Mm-hmm. Makes you feel like a king.
That's right.
And that's what we're supposed to do. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4a, says, "A worthy wife is her husband's joy and crown." Now, let me read that again and emphasize a word. A worthy wife is her husband's joy and crown, meaning that by my behavior, I can become a crown for my husband. Now, when I do that, my children see him as king and will treat him that way. The people around me will see him as king. They will see what I bestow on him. And I do. I bestow on him all of the rights, the responsibilities, and the honors of a king. And he will see himself as a king. One of the saddest plights of a male is to know that he is the king, but yet not have any way of carrying out his responsibilities, mm-hmm. having no one listen to his voice of authority, no one heeding his instructions or his directions.
Someone has equated the emotion that a woman will experience when her husband is having an affair to the same emotion that a man will experience when his wife refuses to praise him. And you might say, "Oh, man, no way do those compare." Oh, but they do, because you see, when your husband seeks out another woman, ma'am, what he's essentially saying to you is this: your femininity is simply not pleasing to me. I'm going to go out and find somebody whose femininity is more pleasing to me. And what you're saying to your husband when you don't praise him is, "Sorry, but your masculinity just is not pleasing to me. Frankly, I see nothing in you to praise.
You know, honey, I remember we were doing our seminar in a little town in Georgia, and a lady wrote me this note. I asked her permission to use it. Let me share it with you. She says, I sat in the seminar listening as though you had been speaking directly to me when you had spoken of a strong woman. I am a strong woman. I was raised by my divorced mother, who was the epitome of independence and strength. Need a man? Boy, that was not part of our program. Need a man to make a decision? Are you kidding? So I am an independent, strong-willed performer, though I don't look it. I'm 5'2", 105 pounds. But I have a will of iron, and it's ruining my life. There is a constant power struggle between my husband and myself. I'm saved, and I've read the scriptures, but somehow or another, they just did not sink in. God spoke to me last night when you said someone compared the emotions a woman has, knowing her husband has had an affair, to the emotions a man has when he does not get praise from his wife. I couldn't believe my ears. You see, I never praise my husband. I always think he can't make a decision that's right. Last night I had a dream. I dreamed that my husband had an affair. And I mean, I dreamed the details. I actually felt the emotions as if it were true. And it hurt so badly. I woke up at 4:30 a.m. sobbing. At that point, I realized what I was doing. And God had begun a work in me.
Boy, that every time I hear that, that is just so potent. And, you know, I was just sitting here thinking as you were reading that, God wants to say this to somebody who's listening to this program. You know, you don't have to have a house fall on you in order to wake up and smell the coffee and realize that God is trying to do a certain thing in your life.
Right.
It could be just this lady's letter being read over the air like this. Now, he woke her up at 4:30 in the morning with that, with this experience, and, mm-hmm. and praise God that he did, because she held a good funeral, and she is now letting Christ live through her to praise her husband and build him up.
But just from her testimony, I can say, as I listen to the radio program, I can say, my soul, that is me.
That's right. That's right. And you can hold a good funeral to the way you're doing things right now and begin to tap in to that source within you, Jesus Christ, living in you, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and begin to let him live through you to build your hubby up and praise him.
Right.
I guess one of the most vivid illustrations of this need for praise happened in one of our counseling sessions. It happened time and time again, but this is one that is especially vivid in our memories. We were talking with a couple who had been married for 13 years, and they were together in the room. And at the height of the man's tirade, he spun on his wife and he said, "Never in 13 long years of marriage did you ever praise me in front of anybody."
And you know, honey, when you hear that, you just conjure up in your mind this picture of this poor little man who's been deprived of praise. Bless his little heart. Yes, bless his heart, because God has instilled within him a need for praise. God has instilled within your husband a need for praise, and he has given you to your husband to meet that need. It's just that simple.
Yeah, this particular guy that we're discussing here now had been rejected by his dad in childhood. And if you're a listener to our program, a regular listener, you understand by this point that his emotions became so programmed, we call it his feeler got stuck, from feeling this rejection, that he grew into an adult male with this insatiable appetite for praise. And because his wife would never give it to him, honey, it affected this guy a whole lot more than it would affect a plain vanilla guy.
Right.
But this guy really desperately needed his wife's praise. Now, it's right on target then that I need your praise. And it breaks my heart to hear one of my sisters in Christ make disparaging remarks to her kids about their dad's qualifications, maybe, as the leader of the house, about how he blows it, you know, or how his decisions are just never really quite right. And I just ache for this poor guy. I just imagine what it would be like to be in his shoes. And, Sugar, I just thank God that you have never done that kind of thing to me.
You know, honey, in one of our seminars in California, a man came up to me and asked if he could talk to me for just a moment. He was an older gentleman. I would say he was in his late 60s, early 70s. And he said, Annabelle, you remember the story that you told about the man whose wife hadn't praised him for 13 years. And I said, yes, I remember. And excuse my language here. He looked down and before he began talking again, looked up at me, and there were tears in his eyes. So he looked back down quickly, regained his composure, and then he looked up at me again and he said, Annabelle, would you believe 39 years? And I just looked at him and I said, I beg your pardon. And he said, yes, 39 long years. I'm damned if I do, and I'm damned if I don't.
Well, but honey, what if she just doesn't feel like this guy is worthy of praise? Wouldn't she be a phony if she just hauled off and started praising him? Said, well, okay, I'm going to start praising the guy. Wouldn't she just be the biggest phony in town?
Now, that's the reason it's so important for you to understand the foundation of our ministry. You can go to a seminar on marriage and come home with your arms loaded with books and your brain loaded with good intentions. But instead of becoming the total woman in 2 weeks, you're completely totaled. You simply cannot do it unless you know how to trust Christ to do it for you, through you. Now, there are two steps to this praise. Number one is the act. You began to praise your husband out of obedience. Step two is the attitude. And the act does not depend on the attitude. You act out of obedience. The attitude will come as the Holy Spirit brings your emotions into line with your obedience.
Yeah. So I've had gals say to me, look, Bill, I'm not playing games. My husband is a real loser. You don't know the guy like I do. I am not going to start making up things to praise him for. And I have to explain to her, my dear sister, you're not playing games. You're being obedient. You're not being a phony. You're not being a hypocrite. You're being obedient. You won't be making up things to praise him for. You'll be trusting the Holy Spirit within you to show them to you. And they'll be valid things, good things, not flattery. You'll be meeting a need, a God-given need for your husband. I think one of the most powerful things that God has ever shown me is what is a hypocrite. Because here in the world we learn, a hypocrite is anyone who tries to act different from how he feels. That makes him feel like a phony because we're all so used to going by how we feel. But a hypocrite is anyone who pretends to be what he is not. Pretending to be something that you're not, that is a phony. And it has nothing to do with how you feel. So if you would just haul off and allow Christ to begin living through you as the new creation in Christ that you are, you would not be pretending to be something you're not. You would be acting like who you really are.
Mm-hmm. Honey, let me finish up the story of the man whose wife hadn't praised him for 39 years. I went ahead and talked to him for quite a while there, and he went on to tell me that his wife had never been content with him, that he had tried to please her but just couldn't seem to ever meet her standards. And then he told me how he had visited his sister for a month without his wife. She didn't want to go. And while he was there, he went to a senior citizen's barbecue and sat by a woman who just listened to him, who responded to him with pleasant words and interesting questions. And he said that they saw each other several times during his visit. And then he said, Annabelle, we never touched each other. And I can't really explain what happened to me when we were together. We'd walk, talk, maybe sit at a card table drinking coffee. But I was content. I was somebody special. Well, I didn't entertain any ideas about leaving my wife. I would never do that. But it was awfully hard to go back home.
We hope you've been encouraged by the teaching ministry of Lifetime Guarantee. You can find similar resources, messages, and articles at lifetime.org. We have a wealth of information on marriage, parenting, depression, overeating, freedom and identity in Christ, as well as men's and women's issues. You'll find a complete catalog at lifetime.org. Two quick reminders before we conclude. Feel free to share this MP3 with others, especially those you know who might need it. Do so with our encouragement and blessing. And we would sincerely appreciate your financial assistance in making the ministry available to more people. Just go to lifetime.org and you'll find a secure way to support Lifetime Guarantee on the homepage. And finally, we pray God's blessings for you.